That's just, you just turn that way. You just turn that way.
Yeah. I'll sit on that if you want.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. We're in the seventh in our series on the Book of Matthew, and we've been rushing through it and up to chapter. And we've done the first four chapters in 7 weeks for me, pretty good. But all that's about to change. I'm going to slow right down because there's so much packed into the next few verses that we need to get through and to explain. In the first four chapters, Matthew has been presenting the person of Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. And now after doing that, we come to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first of six full-length discourses by Jesus. And these sermons, although they are spiritual in nature, are filled with practical teaching. But as always, the Bible has to be interpreted with an understanding of the language and the culture of the times, and the times in which it was written. And we often can't take our understanding of certain words and then try and work it out, because over time the meanings of words change. Well, they can change. Not always, but they can. And there's no way we'll work our way through the whole sermon today, but we'll start by reading it in its entirety. And it's quite a long sermon, so you'll have to bear with me. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven, sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I've just said that, haven't I? For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. For whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, what is the nature of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had proclaimed in the previous chapter along with John? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they said. And it's long been controversial in its interpretation in Christianity as to some of the contents of this sermon by Jesus. And while these different interpretations don't divide us between what is the orthodox teaching of the Church and what is heresy, they do formulate our maybe different understandings of what the Church should be today. For instance, liberals have taught in the past that the keeping of the Sermon on the Mount amounted to the message of the Gospel, ending up in a message of salvation from the penalty of sin, that is a system of works. And then there have been dispensationalists like us at times who've taught that everything in the Sermon on the Mount relates to the kingdom, and only to the kingdom, and therefore has been under the Old Testament dispensation and nothing to do with us in the Church today. And there are others who recognise the truth that are taught here but hold that they are impossible for us to attain and so aren't significant for the Christian today. One of the major differences of interpretation relates to whom the message was directed. In the early part of the Gospels, the teaching of the kingdom was towards the nation of Israel and contained the potential fulfilment of the promised kingdom to the Jews, as we've seen before, if there was repentance, Matthew 4:17, then righteousness, Matthew 5:20, and also faith, Matthew 18:3. And then there are different views about that line of interpretation. But the nation rejected that message. And then after their rejection of him as their king, when they accused him of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, or Satan, then after condemning that generation of Israel, he refocused his message on a gathering of people from among the nations, which is us, the church. And I said that generation because, as we know, God is by no means finished with Israel as a nation yet. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most difficult passages of the Bible to interpret. What does it mean to inherit the kingdom? If we read through and study that phrase as it's found throughout the scripture, it's very common for people to interpret it as getting into heaven when you die. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Well, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And if you've listened to or read anything about this passage, you'll come across many who take it to mean that those who commit any of these sins, and there are parallel passages to this in Galatians and Revelation and a few other places, then you can't get into heaven. And that creates a conflict, doesn't it? Especially for any Christian who understands the concept of grace, meaning that the basis for our salvation isn't what we do or don't do, but on what Christ did on the cross. That the only work that matters when it comes to determining our eternal destiny is what he did then. That he paid the penalty for our sins, and that salvation is a free gift. It doesn't matter what sins we've committed, because one sin is pretty much like another in terms of disqualifying us from fellowship with God. When we commit minor sins in our own eyes, it's just as disqualifying for us in relation to the absolute righteousness of God as any of the major sins, whatever you might consider to be a major sin, like some of those listed here: homosexuality, adultery, sexual immorality. But what about stealing? What if you were just as guilty as stealing a packet of sweets when you were younger? What about drunkards, alcoholics, revilers, extortionists? None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then it's pointless doing any kind of prison ministry, because that's what they're all guilty of, isn't it, in prison? Or, you know, different ones. Because if this is true, then they can't get into the kingdom. They can't get into heaven. So either this phrase, inherit the kingdom, relates to getting into heaven, in which case we've got a major theological conflict in the scriptures, or which actually means something beyond just getting into heaven when we depart from this earth. Inheriting the kingdom is a major theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And there are other phrases that we'll see that we use in a similar manner. Obtaining the kingdom, obtaining eternal life. Even the phrase entering, which is used in different senses. So we have to look at the text, and we have to look at the context. And this is crucial for understanding what Jesus is talking about in the kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to fit the text into the context, one of the most important rules for interpretation. And there are other views too, which I won't bore you with right now, because we'd be here all afternoon. But then there's the interim view, which I think is the best. It's based on a literal, grammatical and historic interpretation, which is the method of interpretation that we usually use. It fits the time frame where the kingdom was still being offered to Israel and to his disciples before the rejection by the nation of their king. It's a time when the kingdom was still anticipated. If you do this, Israel, future tense, then you'll inherit the kingdom. So the kingdom is still viewed as future, and the application of the message is in a time frame prior to the potential arrival of the kingdom. It speaks of future rewards. The disciples are to pray for the coming of the kingdom, "Thy kingdom come," which many churches pray today. It speaks about the king carrying out a judgment where the kingdom is established, and it recognises that they'll be living in a time of hostility and persecution before the arrival of the kingdom This fits the context. And in the interim view, where Jesus is doing the teaching, is teaching his disciples about the kind of righteousness that should characterize the spiritual life of a disciple or follower of Christ until the kingdom comes. And it hasn't happened yet, as far as I'm aware. What we find, even in many of the hard sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, is that they reflect principles already articulated in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, and then are restated in New Testament epistles. So what's being presented in the Sermon on the Mount is a standard of life which should characterize anyone who is serious about pursuing spiritual maturity to prepare themselves for that future destiny within the kingdom of God. Because that's why we're still here, isn't it? It's one of the reasons that Jesus doesn't take us to be with him sooner than he does. Yes, in order to evangelize the world when we get the opportunity, but also that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might become, in this life, more like him in the way that we think, in the way that we treat others. And because we're in, for want of a better term, Christian boot camp, where we're being trained now for a future role in God's kingdom, in God's plan, as a member of the Bride of Christ. We won't be any good to him then unless we've started to sing from the same hymn sheet as he does, until we have to some extent become like-minded with the bridegroom. We've all seen marriages where the bride and the groom haven't remained or even haven't ever been like-minded, haven't we? And I believe that by whatever extent we learn to do that in this life, that is for both the bride and the groom to become like-minded with their Saviour and therefore with each other, then we'll be more qualified in the next for service to him, a part of inheriting the kingdom. The first thing we need to establish is who is Jesus teaching in this sermon. As we've already mentioned, there are those who think that the Sermon on the Mount is teaching a way of salvation. But what does the text actually say? And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. So he walked away from the crowds, the multitudes, up onto a mountain, and his disciples followed him. And then he sat down, and then he taught them. He's teaching those who are already believers, his disciples, those who are already his followers. So if salvation from the penalty of sin is through faith, as we believe, and he's telling them how to be saved, then we've got a slight problem with that, with what he's about to say to them. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them. He's now going to reveal the nature of his kingdom. He and John the Baptist have simply been announcing it up to this point, as we've already said. But now he's going to begin to give new information about the kingdom and the kind of character expected from those who will live as future citizens and rulers in that kingdom. Except, as we've already said, some of this isn't new information. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. As we'll see as we go through these Beatitudes, there's been a lot of misinformation and misinterpretation, because often these verses are taken in isolation. But we'll discover that many of them have a rich background, both in the Old Testament and in concepts that are repeated in other places in the New Testament. The word blessed is the Greek word makarios, and he uses it 9 times in these verses. The last 2 times mentioned in verses 10 and 11, he's making a synonymous statement. So these 2 verses should be taken together. So 9 times he uses the word blessed, and the last 2 times they refer to the same character quality that can be found in those who endure persecution. They call the Beatitudes from the Latin word beatitude, which simply means blessing or happiness. So a better word for blessed would be happy. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, he says in verse 12. That fits happy, doesn't it? Macarius has more the idea of spiritual happiness, of blessing related to one's spiritual relationship with God. It's a state of happiness that isn't based on physical, material or emotional circumstances, but on a person's individual walk with the Lord. We've been in Philippians lately, haven't we, on a Tuesday night. And the same principles taught there in chapter 4 and verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In context, what Paul is saying is that no matter what his external circumstances were, he could be happy. He can handle anything that life and his enemies throw at him, because his happiness, his sense of stability and tranquility, isn't based on the ups and downs of his physical circumstances, but on his relationship with Jesus, because he's the only one who truly strengthens him. He's learned in this life to be content, no matter what the circumstances. If you recall, he earlier had something, and probably still had, a thorn in the flesh, as he described it, that the Lord had given to him, and he asked the Lord three times to take it away. And you will know the reply: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I keep saying God when I should say heaven, don't I? The ones who consciously depend upon God and not on themselves. They know that they have absolutely nothing in and of themselves with which to please him, and so trust in God to provide for them. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It follows on from the previous thought, but it's not the same. They mourn not because someone's died, but because they see their shortcomings and the shortcomings of others when measured against the standards that God requires. And again, know that they are in and of themselves unable to fulfil them. That is God's standards, and are therefore dependent upon the grace and mercy of God towards them in order for those standards to be fulfilled. Dependent upon the imputation, as we've seen in other places, of God's righteousness to the believer. And that's the reason for sorrow or mourning. And again, one passage from the Old Testament this time, where this thought is sustained, is in Psalm 119. And verse 36, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And another one which shares the same idea is Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, where the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry or mourn over the abominations that are done within it. And I bet it wasn't many, a remnant as we've seen elsewhere. Again, a recognition that we are to grieve over a lack of righteousness in ourselves and others. Then there's a sense of loss. There's a sense of loss, a sense of mourning and sadness over the culture around us, both corporately as a nation, as a church, and as individuals. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So how will they be comforted who mourn in this way? Well, shall be comforted is future tense to this teaching, isn't it? And we see in John 14:6 and 1 John 2:1 that John points out that the Holy Spirit is our comforter when we remember that we have an advocate with the Father on our behalf in Jesus Christ. So that's when we're comforted, when we remember that although we fall short, we've got an advocate with the Father. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In English, the word meek often indicates one who is weak, or someone who is indecisive. Someone who is just won over easily and persuaded by other people. They're non-assertive and always taken advantage of by others. But that isn't the biblical meaning of the word. You wouldn't describe Moses in those terms, would you? And yet Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He led more than 2 million rebellious Jews through the desert for 40 years. So our understanding of the word meek just doesn't fit the bill at all. To be meek means to be properly oriented to God's authority in your life and living life in dependence on his strength. Jesus was also considered meek and humble. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We know that one, don't we? We've often heard it. And again, it gives the wrong picture if we frame it within our understanding of those two words. Because it's the same Jesus who went into the temple on two occasions and physically threw the money changers out. He's the one who stood up to the arrogance and self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the point of sacrificing his own life on the cross. That isn't a characteristic of someone who's weak, one who is mild in our understanding of the word, one who is run over by everybody. Meekness in scripture is a sign of strength. It comes again just like the previous two characteristics, from being in a right relationship with God, dependent upon his strength, his power, and being submissive to his authority. So we've taken a look at the first three Beatitudes. We've seen that Jesus is addressing believers, not unbelievers, and that the message isn't how to become saved and have eternal life, but how that eternal life that we already have should be developed in the life of the believer. And as we learn to walk by the Spirit, as we learn to live in obedience to God's word, then the Holy Spirit produces a character transformation within us. And from the ordinary human self-sufficient viewpoint, none of this makes sense, as we said this morning, only in a different context. We have to be transformed in the way that we think, so that we become more and more like our Saviour. That's what the believer's sanctification is all about, as we've seen in Romans on Sunday mornings. And it's on the basis of that character transformation that we'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ and be given various roles, responsibilities and rewards in the coming kingdom, which Jesus will establish after the tribulation. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But what about the unbeliever? Well, none of this is applicable to him, is it? It's all gobbledygook to him. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Are being saved. There he goes again. We were saved in the past when we believed, and now we are being saved from our old way of thinking, as we learn to depend upon him more. And it doesn't happen overnight. Or at least I hope we are, because our being saved demands time spent in prayer, time in the word, and time applying what we've learned to our day-to-day lives, so that our way of thinking slowly becomes transformed from the way it was as unbelievers into the character of Christ. And if I'm anything to go by, despite what Dennis said this morning, we've all got a long way to go. But for those who have yet to believe, as we've already said, it's foolishness. For a start, they haven't yet got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them to guide and challenge their thoughts. For those who have yet to believe, there's a different message, which we're all very familiar with. Because as Paul puts it in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yes, we know that text applies to believers and unbelievers alike, but the difference is that salvation from the penalty of sin, separation from God forever, is by faith, by the act, if you can call it an act, of believing. Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall have eternal life." to who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that eternal life starts from the moment we put our trust in Jesus as our Saviour. It's as simple, and it's as profound as that. Simple so that anyone can do it, and profound because from then on we begin to enter into all the things that we've been talking about this afternoon. If we take our newly found eternal life and our relationship with our Creator seriously. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 760. 760. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Hymn number 760.